Parshas Naso. We're in the second parsha in Sefer Bamidbar, the book of Bamidbar. It happens to be the longest single parsha that we have in the Torah. But its length is greatly a result of the end of the parsha, which is an enumeration, a listing of the korbanos that each Nasi brought. When we completed building the Mishkan, when we enacted, when we started using the Mishkan, so then, each Nasi, the head of each tribe, brought a karban, a set of karbanos, and a donation that came along with it. And the psukim enumerate, about 8 psukim for each Nasi, the karban that each Nasi brought. And really, if you do 8 times 12, so you have about 96 psukim just on that. And that, there isn't that much to say about, because each Nasi brought the same offering.
Why not just summarize and say each Nasi brought this?
Good question. Maybe if we get there, then remind me. We'll try to get back to that. Let's do a quick overview of the parsha. The parsha is really a continuation of the last week's parsha. In the end of last week's parsha, we encountered the fact that the Levi, the tribe of Levi, is broken down into 3 families because Levi had 3 children, Gershon, Kehas, and Merari. The family of Kehas, the son of Levi, that family got to carry the holiest parts of the Mishkan. They carried everything from the Holy of Holies when we were traveling in the desert. Moshe Rabbeinu came from that family. Aaron came from that family. And our parsha is a continuation of last week's parsha, is a continuing commandment to count the other families of the tribe of Levi. So our parsha tells us that the family of Gershon, another son of Levi's, has to be counted, and the commandment to count the family of Merari. And then we have the actual counting. After that, we have the families of Levi were counted, and we have a short section about the holiness of the Jewish camp, which impure people have to be outside of the camp of Israel. And we have another short halacha, another short law about what happens if a person steals and swears falsely and then regrets it and wants to repent. That brings us to Revi. In Revi, we have a special din, the din of Sota, a woman whose husband is unsure whether she has gone with another man or not. And the Torah tells us a procedure, special miraculous procedure that Hashem says we should do, and then we'll verify if she really was unfaithful to her husband or not. Then we have the parsha of a nazir, a person that takes on a vow to be a nazir with the halachos that come with it, not drinking wine, not becoming defiled by going where there's a dead person, not shaving his hair. And then we have the laws as to how a nazir completes his nazirus. What happens when he finishes the time? A person says, I'll be a nazir for the minimum time, 30 days. What happens at the end of those 30 days? The special sacrifices he has to bring. We then have Birchas Kohanim, the commandment that the Kohanim should bless the Jewish people, what we here in Israel do every morning. And then the parasha tells us when they completed the Mishkan and they were going to start using the Mishkan, so then the Nesim, the heads of each tribe, brought a karban and an offering. And like we mentioned before, each one brought an identical karban. And then we have, about each Nasi, we have the description. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. It's 6 psukim, approximately, for each Nasi. 2, 4, 6. Yeah, 6. So you figure 36 psukim just on that. And then a summary at the end of how much each one brought. So that's the parsha in a nutshell. Now let's review it with a better understanding of what's going on. The parasha begins, Hashem tells Moshe, count the family, the sons of Gershon, gam him, also them. So we have to know that when we have the term gam, gam is secondary. Gam means also, meaning the primary counting was the family of Kehas. Also the family of Gershon has to be counted. Notice that Gershon was the firstborn, Levi's firstborn, and yet he didn't get the holiest job. He got the middle job. He gets to carry the curtains, he gets to carry the coverings, the different materials that were used to cover the Mishkan, the tabernacle. We had all kinds of cloths and hides that were used to cover it. So the family of Gershon was responsible to carry that during our journeys in the desert. And Moshe Rabbeinu was commanded to count the family of Gershon. Next, Moshe Rabbeinu was commanded to count the family of Merari. He's the youngest child that Levi had. And they were responsible for the heavyweight stuff. They carried the beams, they carried the posts, they carried all the wood and the gold sockets. They carried all of that. And the Kohen, who was responsible, remember, Aaron was left with two children, Elazar and Isamar. Elazar, Aaron's firstborn, the one who would ultimately take over for Aaron, who would be our next Kohen Gadol, right? Elazar is the one who was responsible for the holy stuff being carried. Everything was holy, but I mean the most holy. He was the one responsible for the family of Kehas. He himself had a personal job to carry special oils, to carry special things from the Holy of Holies, and he was responsible for the family of Kehas, seeing to it that they did what they had to do. And the other two families, Gershon and Merari, they carried the curtains, they carried the cloths and the hides and the beams and the posts. They were under the auspices of Isamar, the second son of Aaron. Then the parasha tells us that Moshe Rabbeinu fulfilled what he was told. He counted them, and we have the enumeration, the exact numbers of how many people were in the family of Kehas and in Gershon and in Merari. And that brings us to Shlishi, Perakei.
Why is it in this parasha that they count 30 years of age and up until 50, as opposed to the last parasha that they're counting 20 and up?
Good question. So in last week's parasha, the Jewish people were counted, and we counted those that were fit for going to the army. So the Jewish army is from 20 years and up. Under 20 years, you can't be enlisted in the army. That's halacha. Today, what they do from the age of 18, etc., is not right. Halachically, the Rambam says, the Jewish army, you're not supposed to enlist someone under the age of 20. So the counting was from the age of 20. The Levim, on the other hand, they were taken in, they started learning their task earlier, but only at the age of 30, from the age of 30 to 50, those 20 years are the years that the Levim could do this service, the carrying and other things. We'll see that when the Levim aged, then they had other services in the Beis HaMikdash that they could do. But these services, specifically that the Levim had, that they were only from the age of 30 to 50. That's when a person reaches his full capacity at the age of 30. That's when a person stops changing so much. Usually a person has reached the balance. And those 20 years are usually the years when a person doesn't gain and doesn't lose. He maintains status quo. Before that, he's still learning. He still hasn't reached the maturity. And after that, things usually start deteriorating. It's between 30 and 50. That's the age that the Levim would serve. Now, in the desert, we discussed last week, we had three camps. We had the central camp, the Machne Shechina, the camp where the Mishkan was, and we had the tabernacle. Surrounding that, we had the Levim, that's called Machne Levia, the Levim who were in service of the Mishkan. Now, we skipped something. We had a small family living right by the Mishkan. That was Moshe and Aaron and their children. Moshe and Aaron and Elazar and Isamar, they were living right there by the Machne Shechina. They were living right opposite the Machne Shechina. But they were also in the Machne Levia. So the internal camp is where the Shechina is. That's by the Mishkan. The external camp is the Machne Levia. And incorporated in that is Moshe and Aaron, who were Kohanim and Levim. And they were part of the Machne Levia, the camp of the Levim. And outside of that, we had the camp of Israel. We had Machne Yisrael. Now, each camp had a certain level of holiness. Machne Yisrael had one level of holiness. Machne Levia had a higher level of holiness. And a greater level of holiness was Machne Shechina. And our parasha continues with Shlishi, where we have a commandment to send out of the camp certain people who are impure, certain people who are tummy. A tsarua, person who has tsaras. We discussed that tsaras is some kind of white formation on the skin, which shows it's a heaven-sent message that the person is impure and he has to fix certain things. And obviously, there are a lot of laws that define when it is tsaras and when not. Today they say it's leprosy, but we discussed that that doesn't fit exactly. But it's some kind of disease, and that makes a person impure until he gets rid of it. And the person who has that impurity has to be sent out of the camps. And the person who is a zav. Now a zav, we have a zav and a zava. A zav is a male who has some flow, not a seminal discharge, but something similar to that. The difference is, firstly, Zav literally means a flow, is something that a person has when they aren't, when the aver, when they aren't hard, when the how do you say aver? What's a nice way to say aver? Well, it's from the same place that a person urinates, but instead of it being firm, it's soft. So that's one sign that it's a zav. It's a flow that's not urine and it's not semen. It's something else. It's some kind of sickness, and it looks a little differently. It looks a little different than semen, but it's also thick. It's not as thin as urine. So a person that has that is called a zav, and he is tummy. And anything he carries, anything he leans on, anything he lies on becomes tummy, becomes impure. Now, by a woman, we have two things. We have the menstrual flow, that's a nida, and we have a woman that has a flow not connected to her menstrual cycle. It also looks the same way as her menstrual cycle, but it comes at a different period than she's expecting her period, and that's called the zava. That's a woman who has a flow also, like a male flow. It's different. It looks like blood, but we say it's not the regular menstrual flow. She's not a nida. She has a din of a zava. Today, we don't know the difference. We can't tell the difference between a zava and a nida because it's all blood. So it depends on when it comes, and we treat all our women as though they're a zava, halachically. So a person who's a zav, we're going to see, they have to stay out of two camps. A person who has tzaras has to go out of all three camps. That means they can't come into the Israel camp even. They have to be outside, totally outside. A person who is a zav or a zava, so they could stay in the Machne Israel, in the Israel camp. They just can't go into the Machne Leviya. Now halachically, this wasn't only relevant in the desert when we came to Israel. So inside the Beis HaMikdash, from the Azara in, has a din of Machne Shechina, that has been like the Mishkan in the time of the desert. The whole of Har HaBayis, that has a din like Machne Leviya, like the Levi camp. So a man who's a Zava or a woman who's a Zava, they can't go into Har HaBayis. And all of Yerushalayim and other fortified cities in Israel, they have a din like Machne Yisrael. Now that means that any city in Israel, Tel Aviv, any city that didn't have fortification from the time of Yoshua bin Nun, does not have a din of Machne Yisrael. Only Yerushalayim and the other cities that were fortified from the time of Yoshua bin Nun, they got a special holiness. And that holiness is the holiness of Machne Yisrael. So again, we have three levels. We have Machne Shechina, that's where the Mishkan is. And today that's the Beis HaMikdash, the place of the Beis HaMikdash from the Azara inside. We have Machne Leviya, that's the equivalent of Har HaBayis. And we have Machne Yisrael, which is the rest of Yerushalayim, and other fortified cities from time Yoshua bin Nun. They have that holiness of Machne Yisrael. Any other city has holiness of Eretz Yisrael, but that doesn't pertain to us. That's a separate din. There's a Mishnah in Kelim that discusses there are 10 levels in holiness. Eretz Yisrael has a certain level of holiness. We could take any fruit that grows in Eretz Yisrael, right? We have to go trumas and maestros, all the mitzvahs of the fruit that grow in the land of Israel, right? That's land of Israel. But the holiness of Machne Yisrael is only Yerushalayim and other cities that were fortified from time of Yeshua. So a man who's a Zava or a woman who's a Zava could remain in Yerushalayim because they could remain in Machne Yisrael. They can't go into Har HaBayis. They can't go into Machne Leviya. That's the equivalent of the Levi camp in the time we were traveling in the desert. Now, where was this relevant? Who remembers? Where in the Torah did we have a woman who got tzaras?
Ruth, wasn't it?
No. Miriam. We're going to see later on. Miriam got tzaras when she spoke improperly of Moshe Rabbeinu. So when Miriam got tzaras, we have in our parsha that a person that has tzaras has to go out of all three camps. So if they were living in Israel at the time, she could have gone out of Yerushalayim, she could have gone to Telstone or to, I don't know, one of the cities right near Yerushalayim. But they were in the desert, so she had to go out of the camp of Israel. So she was outside of all three camps, because even the outermost camp, the camp of Israel, had the holiness like Yerushalayim has, that she couldn't stay inside.
How come Aaron didn't get tzaras too?
Good question. When we get there, we have to deal with that. It's a good question, but the answer is too long to deal with it now. It's a good question. There are two answers, at least two answers there. A person that's tummy mace, or even the dead person himself, so they have to go and get sprinkled from the ashes of the Parah Aduma, from the red heifer, right? So that was done at Har HaBayis. Where was the person sprinkled on? They had the Afar Parah Aduma by Har HaBayis. So that's one place where we see that a person who's tummy meis, who got impure from a dead person, he's allowed to go into Har HaBayis. We said, a person who's tummy meis only has to stay out of the Azara, out of the Beis HaMikdash. But on Har HaBayis, you're allowed to go if you're tummy meis. So that's where today they bring up this issue. Are we allowed to go on Har HaBayis today? So if we would know where Har HaBayis is, the fact that we're all tummy meis doesn't mean we're not allowed to go on Har HaBayis. We're allowed to go on Har HaBayis even though we're all impure from Mason. The problem is that we don't know exactly where the place of the Azara was, where the place of the Beis HaMikdash was. But on Har HaBayis itself, just like a person that's tummy meis is allowed to go on Machne Leviyah, we just said Har HaBayis has a din like Machne Leviyah. The Chassam Sofer raises another issue. We said that a Zav, a person that has this flow, has to stay off of Har HaBayis. Are we all sure we never had this flow? So that's why some want to say, maybe we all have to be careful then. Maybe we had this flow and we didn't notice, so we also have to stay off of Har HaBayis. But that's a question, do we even have to worry about that? I mean, a person sees what he has and doesn't have. Okay, so that's assuming you know what a Zav is. Fine, so the Torah tells us that a Metzora has to stay out of all three camps, like Miriam, we said, all the way out. A person that's a Zav, that has this flow, only has to stay out of two camps, out of the Machne Leviyah, but he could stay in the Israelite camp. And this shows us that Hashem maintains the Shechina in Am Yisrael, even though we had the last parsha in the beginning of this parsha telling us about the holiness of the Levim specifically and the holiness of the Kohanim. So now we're up to the holiness of the Israelite camp. Hashem says, the camp of Machne Israel, I'm dwelling in that camp as well. Hashem, next we have the mitzvah. What happens if a person steals from someone else? And this thievery doesn't only mean he steals from someone else. This includes a situation where someone gives me something to watch, and I say, boy, this is a beautiful painting. A Van Gogh. Now you want it back? No. You never gave it to me. So that's called a pikadon. When I'm given something to watch, so that's a pikadon. I'm responsible for it. And if I don't want to give it back, I say, no, you didn't give it to me. Or I say, you know what? It was stolen. No, and I had a valuable painting. I was watching it. It was stolen. So then I have to swear. And if I swear falsely, so that's another form of stealing. And another form of stealing is, let's say you give me a loan. You lend me $100. Comes time to pay back. You know what? You didn't lend it to me. Or you only lent me 50. So then I have to swear, right? Or I say, so if I have to swear and I swear falsely, that's another form of stealing. Or let's say I owe you money. You work for me. You work the whole day. Night you say, okay, come pay me. No, I paid you already. You paid me? No, you didn't. Okay, swear. I don't owe you the money. Let's say I find something. You lost the wallet. Okay, I find it. And then you come to me and you say, I heard you found my wallet. Nope. Maybe I found the wallet. There was no $100 in it. So I have to swear. So in any situation where a person tries to steal from his friend, situations like these, and he swears falsely, so then he has to pay it back. So if witnesses come and say, hey, you stole that, okay, so we believe the witnesses have to pay it back. End of story. But what happens if the person on his own feels it's not right, I should pay him back? So he comes back and he says, you know, I feel bad, I swore falsely, I have to pay you back. So then the parsha, our parsha, teaches us two special halachos. It says, firstly, the person, when he wants to repent, he has to do vidui. And our parsha is the source for vidui. Vidui is the mitzvah that we have to say, I did so-and-so wrong. Hashem, I want you to forgive me. And that's an integral part of tshuva. Whenever a person wants to do tshuva, he wants to repent, he has to do vidui, and that's in our parsha, the mitzvah of vidui. So that's one thing we learn in our parsha. And the second thing we learn is that we have to pay back a fifth. I swore falsely, so if I stole $100, now I have to pay back $125. Right? You remember we discussed 2 weeks ago, that a fifth in the Torah is a fifth milabar. It comes out a fourth, the way we do money, the way we do math, right? Remember we discussed that, the way of doing math, that a fifth milabar, a fifth comes out to a fourth. So if I stole $100, I have to pay back $125. That constitutes a fifth. So the Torah says you have to pay back if you were caught by witnesses, so you just pay back what you owe. But if you yourself say, oh, I feel bad, I want to pay it back, so then you yourself are instigating it, Hashem says, okay, in order to fully repent, you have to pay back the amount you stole, plus a fifth, and there's a special korban. Now, what happens if there's no person to give back to, the person died. So you give it back to the relatives. What happens if the person has no relatives? So we say, what do you mean the person has no relatives? Usually the person has some relatives, if not a father or grandfather, if not a father or brother, an uncle, a great uncle, a great uncle, a second cousin, a third cousin. How could it be a person has no relatives? So that's speaking about those tzaddikim that become gerim. That's speaking about the unique people who choose to join our nation. Those people, we say, they have no relatives. They're like a person that was newborn. So if they get married, okay, they have a relative. Hopefully they have children. But let's say a person becomes a ger, and right after he becomes a ger, someone steals his money and then swears falsely, and then the guy dies. So then the Torah says, you want to pay it back. You feel bad. The guy's dead. You can't pay it back. He has no relatives. Because a ger is kekatan shenola dami. A person that becomes a ger, it's as though he was just born. We don't consider his relations. He's like a newborn. It's like he has no parents, like he has no siblings. So then there's a special halacha. Hashem says that money is really mine, Hashem says. I'm the ger's only relative. What other relatives does a ger have? A ger chooses to come and connect with Hashem, right? Like we once saw the Rambam's letter. That's why a ger could say, Elokei Avram, right? We say in Shmona Esrei, the God of my forefathers, the God of Avram. So a ger came and of his own became connected. So Hashem says, that money is mine. So I want that money. You pay it back to my representatives in this world. You pay it back to the Kohanim. So that's another halacha that the parasha tells us, that if a person steals money from a ger and swears falsely, and then he feels bad and he wants to pay it back to the ger, now the ger is not around, the ger passed away, he has no relatives, so then we say, pay it back to the coin. Hashem says, I want you to pay it back to my representative in this world. Now, this is very unique. We have here the mitzvah in this parasha to do vidui. When we repent, to say, Hashem, I feel bad, this is what I did wrong, and I'm sorry for it. And when a person sins, and ein tzaddik baretz asher yaseh tov v'lo yechta, there's no tzaddik in the land who could say, I did good, I didn't sin. So every person, this is relevant to everyone. There's no such thing as a person who didn't sin. So everyone sinned. So therefore we all have this mitzvah to say vidui, to repent. What's vidui? So the basic vidui is when a person says, Hashem, I sinned. That's the basic vidui. What we do, ashamnu, bagadnu, that's very good. A person is supposed to expand on that vidui. He's supposed to say, what I did wrong was A and B, and not only say ashamnu, bagadnu, but to say explicitly, this is what I did wrong. And he could say it in English too. If you don't understand the Hebrew, then say it in English, or say it in Italian. Say it in whatever language you understand. Now, this halacha of vidui is true for every korban. We know we bring sacrifices. If a person sinned, he brings a sacrifice. But any sacrifice that a person brings because he sinned, he has to say vidui first. The korban isn't enough. Let's say a person gets whipped in Beis Din. Person said, I want to eat chazen. I want to eat the fats I'm not allowed to eat. I'm going to eat not kosher. So his two friends say, don't do it. You're going to get whipped. You're not allowed. It's a lav. The Torah says you're not allowed to eat not kosher. And if you do, you're going to get whipped in Beis Din. He says, I don't care. I want to eat it. I always wanted to eat pig. I never got to eat pig. I always wanted to eat not kosher. I'm going to eat it. It's chametz. It's Pesach. Don't eat it. You're going to get whipped. I don't care. I want it. So chametz and Pesach is a bad example. So then, a day later, they bring him to court. The court says, oh, you were warned. And you said you're going to do it anyways. Okay? So we bring the court doctor in. And the doctor checks him. How many lashes is he fit to get? And we give him some multiple of 3, either 3 or 6 or 9, whatever he is able to get physically. And before we do that, we say, hey, son, you're about to get hit. And that's going to help you atone for what you did wrong. But before you get hit, you should do vidui. Before a person gets hit, he has to do vidui. He says, this is what I did wrong. Hashem, please forgive me. I'm going to get hit now for it, and I want you to forgive me for it. And the same thing is true if a person wants to light a match on Shabbos. So you tell him, you're going to get killed. Don't light that match. You're not allowed to make fire on Shabbos. So he says, I don't care. I got to smoke my cigar. So next day they bring him to Beis Din. Beis Din says, you were warned. And you said, you don't care. So is that true? They test the witnesses. They check the witnesses out. Okay, we're going to have to stone you to death. That's what you did. But before we do, tu vidui. So kol ha-mumas, and everyone that gets killed, misvadin, has to say vidui. Beis Din takes them into a room, and they tell him, now repent, speak to Hashem, and say you feel bad for what you did. And if a person doesn't know how, we teach him how. And this is true also, you should never have to be in that situation. If a person is by the bed of a sick person, and it seems imminent that the person is going to pass away, so we ask those that are weak at heart to leave the room. We don't want them to burst out crying, because they'll weaken the sick person. And then we tell the person, look, looks like things aren't looking so hot. Say vidui. We have a vidui in the sidurim, but a person doesn't have to say that vidui specifically. A person is supposed to repent and ask Hashem for forgiveness and say explicitly with his mouth that he feels bad for what he did wrong. Now in the sidurim there's a printed vidui, and ideally we say that with the person. But that's not critical if you don't have a sitter at hand. So then the person should just say, may my death be an atonement for that which I did wrong. And Hashem, I feel very bad that I did A and B and C and whatever I did wrong. And of course we say Shema Yisrael. And the same thing is true between me and you. Same thing is true ben Adam lachavero. It's not only things that we sin that we do what Hashem tells us not to do. Hashem also tells us to behave towards one another kindly. And if a person did something wrong to his friend, it's not enough that he pays him back or that he asks his forgiveness. After he's made up with his friend, he has to turn to Hashem and ask Hashem for forgiveness. That's why the Rush brings. That's why every mitzvah ben Adam lachavero has a double weight. A mitzvah that Hashem tells us to do has one weight. It has a weight that Hashem told us to do it. But if I have to do something towards you, if Hashem tells me to be kind to you, that I'm not allowed to call you bad names and speak foully of other people, then that has two weights. That has the weight that I'm responsible to behave kindly to my fellow man, and also that Hashem commanded me to do it. So if I transgress that, then I have to ask Hashem for forgiveness as well, not just my fellow man. And when we say on Monday and Thursday, part of our prayer, we say to Hashem, "V'anachnu lo neda ma nase ki olecha einenu." Right? We say, Hashem, we don't know what's left for us to do. We turn our eyes to you. That's at the end of Monday and Thursday when we finish saying the whole long edition after Shmona Esrei, right before we put our head down. So we say, "V'anachnu lo neda ma nase." We don't know what's left for us to do. So that's only true if a person, when he says that whole long edition, "V'hu rachum." If a person really repents and he feels bad and he asks Hashem for forgiveness, but if a person babbles on and he just mouths the words and doesn't have a clue what he's saying, so that's pointless. And that's why we say on Yom Kippur and on the 10 days of atonement, we ask Hashem for forgiveness. Hashem, forgive us when we sinned when we were repenting before you. What does it mean? I was sinning when I was repenting? Yeah, if I'm standing here and I'm babbling before my Creator, that's disrespectful. So better not say it. You have to be focused, see what you're saying, say less, and have intent with what you're saying. We have a rule, modevo ozev yerucham. If a person admits before his Creator and leaves, he says, I'm not going to do it anymore. So we have, first of all, a person is supposed to repent, and he's supposed to aziva sachet, leave his sin, and accept from now on he's never going to do it again. And then Hashem will forgive him. And there's a beautiful mashal that's brought what it's like. The fact that Hashem gives us the ability to do tshuva. Think about it. If you come and burn my house down, why should I forgive you? Now I'm living out in the street and who knows what else you did to me. There was a king. He had a bunch of officers. And they were very loyal and faithful. And he loved them and they loved him. And one night, they became a little greedy. And they decided between themselves, his three top officers, they said, you know what, he's got so much money. Why shouldn't we take some away? So they made their way into his treasury, and they took out a huge sum of money, and they went their merry ways. Well, it was discovered that a tremendous amount of money was stolen from the king's treasury. And the king started investigating, and he found out that his top three advisors, his top three officers, they're the ones that stole the money. So he was willing to overlook it. But of course, there were other people in his cabinet, and they said, what do you mean? People steal from the king. They have to be killed. No such thing. And he saw he has no way of getting out of it. So he said, you know what? Okay, bring them before me. And he sent messengers. And secretly, he sent the second group of messengers. And he sent the second messengers. He said, you got to run fast before the first messengers come. Tell my faithful advisors, my officers that I love so much, that I'm willing to overlook that which they stole from me. But I'm asking them one thing. They're going to be brought back before me for judgment, for trial. On their way here, they should take all that wealth in sacks. No one should see what it is. And when they're traveling across the river, they should dump those sacks in the river. And then I'll be able to free them of the claims of my other officers, my other cabinet members who claim I have to kill them. So they have to get rid of the evidence. They should just throw it overboard as they're traveling here. So the officers here that heard this message from the king, And then the second messenger comes and the first messenger comes and says, you must come with me before the king. So they pack their bags and they each take a sack with them with all the goods that they stole from the king. And they're on the ship. And two of the three, so they're faithful to what the king tells them. They take the sack of stolen goods and they throw it overboard. But the third one thinks, gee, I can't part with so much money. If I'm going to part with this, who knows what's going to happen? I need this money. He couldn't part with it. So he figured he'll hide it and no one will catch him. Well, they were brought before the king, and the other cabinet ministers automatically ordered a search, and they searched, and the first two came up clean. And the third one, he thought he'd get away with it. Well, they found that sack of stolen goods. So the king called him into his private chamber, and he said, look, you stole my goods. I was willing to forgive you for it. I love you. I love all three of you. But you were foolish enough to hold on to it when I gave you an opportunity to get out of it. I gave you an opportunity to get away with it. I told you to get rid of the evidence, and you didn't. So now you're going to get killed. I have no way of saving. So that mashal is brought to signify us. We're in this world, and sometimes we do things that are wrong. We shouldn't do what we do. And Hashem says, you know what? I give you an opportunity. Get rid of the goods. By the time you come up here, get rid of it. And you're going to come to the day of judgment at the end of the year. I'm going to have to decide what kind of year to give you next year. At the end of your life, I'm going to have to decide what kind of life to give you in the world to come. Get rid of the goods. If you get rid of the goods, okay, so we'll start a new leaf. We'll start a new page. But if you don't, then you're worse because I gave you the opportunity to do it. And that's part of our job. That's part of what the parsha is teaching us. We have to vidu. We have to ask Hashem to forgive us. The Torah tells us that there are certain gifts that we have to give the kohen. Right? We have to give truma to the kohen. Sure.
Real quick, is there a reason why we don't do Fiduli or Abinuakenu at night? Or Tachnun, for instance, at night? Maybe we do it after Shachri, after Mincha, but not after Marri.
There is a reason, and I don't remember. Remind me, I'll check. I don't remember. The Torah tells us that even though we have a mitzvah to give a kohen, we have to give him the different gifts that the Torah ascribed. But nonetheless, that doesn't mean we lost ownership over it. A kohen can't walk into my house and say, you owe me a fifth, 1/50th, you owe me truma. Where's your grain? I'm taking it. No, I have the right to give it to whatever kohen I want. And that right the Torah ascribes to us here, and that right is called in the Gemara, Tovas Hano. The fact that I could give you something, even though I'm responsible to give it to you, but you know I could give it to you or someone else, that's called Tovas Hano. So over here the Torah says, V'ishas Kodoshov Lo Yiyu, each person has his own portion to give to the kohen, he gives whatever he wants. Now the Torah says, if a person gives to the kohen, then he will have. So what does that mean? The end of Shlishi. Isha sher yiten la kohen lo yiyeh. Person that gives to the kohen, he will have. So, pashup shat, we have a mitzvah of tzedakah. And Hashem promises us, if you give tzedakah, I'll give you back. And that's one of the mitzvahs where Hashem says, you could test me. Ordinarily, you think, I gave up a tenth of my wealth, so I lost. Hashem says, test me. You give a tenth, and you test me. I'll see to it that you have. And this is something that's worth remembering. You're going to start working. You're all going to have a certain amount of income. People who set aside a tenth to give to tzedakah usually end up giving tzedakah. People who think, I'll give and it'll amass to a tenth, don't usually end up giving tzedakah. It's a tested fact. So we're supposed to give a tenth of our income to tzedakah, to charities. So if you set aside and you know, okay, I have this much, so when certain charities are going to come up, you're automatically going to give. And if a person doesn't set it aside, usually he doesn't end up giving. Or if he gives much, much less than he's really obligated to give. And Chazal taught us a story that there was a man who was very, very well off. And he had a lot of fields. And in each year he'd have 1,000 kur. He'd have, that's a tremendous amount. He'd have a tremendous amount of grain, the Torah says. And he'd do what he was supposed to. Out of 1,000, he'd give 100, a tenth. He'd give like the Torah says. And when he was about to pass away, he called his son in. And he said, my son, I'm giving you over my fields. You should know, these fields made me tremendously wealthy. Don't forget to give your tenth. And the son, the first year he gave the tenth, but he said, wow, if I make 1,000 and I give 100, you know how much 100 out of 1,000 is? It's a tremendous amount I'm giving. 100 kur. I can't give that much. So the next year he gave less. And so he got less. And the next year he said, oh, I got less. I got to give even less. So he got even less. Until finally, the tremendous fields that he had gave him produce of 100. The amount his father used to give as a 10. And the neighbors and the relatives came in and they started celebrating. So he asked them, what are you celebrating? I lose and you celebrate. So they told him, no, the reason we're celebrating is very simple. The field changed ownerships, changed hands. Until now, you were the owner. Hashem said, you give me a tenth and you remain the owner. You didn't give the tenth faithfully. So Hashem said, okay, I'll become the owner and I'll leave you with the tenth. So that's why you were left with the tenth. You were left with the 100. Now we see it clearly. You thought you were the owner. If you treat it like you're the owner and you give your tenth, you'll remain the owner. If not, Hashem says, I'll become the owner and I'll leave you with the tenth. So that's what we learn out from this pasuk. That if a person gives the kohen, then lo yiyeh, then he'll have a lot. And if a person doesn't give the kohen, then he'll have the portion that the kohen was supposed to have. Hashem tells him, don't worry, I'll make sure you end up with a tenth of your portion. Like you were supposed to give a tenth to the kohen, your whole wealth is going to amass to that tenth. Now the Torah tells us a special halacha, miraculous halacha, one of the few laws in the Torah that are connected to miracles, the laws of a sota. The Torah tells us if a man sees his wife and he doesn't like the way that she and another guy are behaving towards one another, and he feels uncomfortable with it, and he tells her, do me a favor, I don't want to see you alone with that person again. And he warns her in front of two people. And this, a person could warn her even about her father, his father. He could warn her about any individual. If he feels uncomfortable that what he sees going on between them, he feels is immodest, and he doesn't want it to get where it shouldn't get to, he could warn her and tell her, don't go with those people. Now, I'm not speaking halacha. Today, a person shouldn't do that. Today, a person should try speaking to his wife and reaching a compromise, because otherwise a person could run into trouble, because we don't have a Beis Hamikdash. So none of this is relevant today. But if in the times of the Mishkan and the Beis Hamikdash, if a person will tell his wife, I don't want you to be with that person. And then, again, there happens a situation where they're alone in a room, and they don't have to be there for a long period of time. You're talking about 2 minutes, 3 minutes, like a very short period of time. If they're alone, he could tell her, what happened there? And she says, nothing happened there. And he says, I don't believe you. I have witnesses you were alone with him. I want to take you to be tested. I don't feel comfortable being with you anymore. I don't know if you've been faithful to me. So he takes her to the local court. And the local court listens to his claim, and they see if he's done everything correctly, if he's given her fair warning, and if he has the proper witnesses, and if she's really been alone with that person where no one else could see. And then they send him with two wise men up to the Beis Hamikdash. And the reason is because once he's enacted this situation, once he tells her, no, I want you to be tested. I warned you once and you didn't listen to my warning. And now I want the holy waters, the bitter waters, to test you out. From that moment on, he's forbidden to live with her anymore. So we send along two messengers from the local court. We send them along with him to watch them, to make sure they don't sin. Because if he's going to do something wrong, the waters won't work. And the same thing is true if he was unfaithful to her. If he went with a woman, if he was unfaithful to her ever in his life, then none of this is going to work. All of this works if he was 100% okay throughout their married life and beforehand also, and she wasn't correct. So then he brings her up to the Beis Hamikdash. And there they ask her, look, do you want to admit that you do something wrong? So she could always admit. If she admits she did something wrong, then he gives her a get, and he doesn't owe her the money, because she broke the bond of marriage. He doesn't owe her the ksuba money. Doesn't owe her alimony, that's it, it's over. She lost it because of what she did. And she's lucky she's not getting killed. If there were witnesses, she might get killed. I mean, witnesses and warning. But we say that's it. She could always admit. She could say, I did wrong, and then she doesn't have to drink the water. This is only because she's maintaining, I was 100% right. And Hashem says, if she was 100% right, then I'm going to intervene. I know what goes on behind closed doors, and I want this couple to live faithfully together. So I'm going to intervene and show the husband whether she was right or not. If she was wrong, okay. But if she was right, the whole point of this parasha is we're going to be able to reestablish this home. When a couple gets divorced, Chazal tell us, even the Mizbeach sheds tears. Hashem doesn't want a couple to get divorced. It's the worst thing in the world. It's the most miserable thing for everyone. The husband, the wife, the kids, everyone.
So Hashem, she want to go back to him if she was loyal to him and he just didn't trust her.
Well, she wasn't 100% right. Whatever she did something wrong. Because he warned her not to be with that person alone. So she was wrong. The question is, how wrong? Was she just wrong that she was negligent in being alone with a man that she was warned not to be alone with? Or did she do more than that? But she was for sure wrong. That's why she gets this punishment. Like, everything that's going to be done to her now, she's going to be disgraced. Because she was wrong. She didn't do what was right. If she would have done everything right, she wouldn't have entered this situation. He wouldn't have warned her in the first place, and she wouldn't have, and she would have never reached this point after the warning if she would have been careful enough. So he brings her, and we bring her up to the entrance to Har HaBayis, and we ask her again, do you want to admit? Do you want to tell us if you did something wrong? So then, if you'll admit now, you could go home. That's it. You'll marry someone else. She can't marry that person who we suspect, but she could marry someone else. And she says no. If she maintains she's innocent, so we bring her up to the Beis HaMikdash. And we take her up, and we take her back down. We travel all of Har HaBayis to try to get her tired. Maybe she'll admit. And if she maintains, no, I'm innocent, then we bring her to the gate, the eastern gate, Shar Nikonor. And if she was wearing beautiful clothing, we make her change to not so beautiful clothing. If she was wearing ornaments and jewelry, we make her take them all off. And the Kohanim draw lots. No Kohen wanted to do this, because the Kohen is going to have to take off her hair covering, and he's going to have to handle certain things together with her. And no Kohen wanted to do this. So all the Kohanim that were around that day would draw lots. And even if it fell on the Kohen Gadol, he would have to do it. No Kohen could get out of it. No Kohen wanted to do it, to deal with this immodest woman in a way that no Kohen would want. So all the women that are there would gather, and this is so that it would become famous that this wouldn't happen often. Women would take it seriously. And the Kohen removes her hair covering. And this is the source in the Torah that Jewish women are supposed to cover their hair. Because the Torah says, here we have the exception. The woman gets her hair uncovered. And the braids in which she has her hair braided get undone. And the Kohen asks her, she's always offered the opportunity to admit, and she doesn't want to. Now we warn her. Look, if you're innocent, so you're going to gain from this. If you're guilty, so admit now, because this is the curse that's going to happen to you. Your stomach's going to explode, your feet are going to become detached, your eyes are going to bulge. Terrible things are going to happen to you if you've sinned. You're not going to come out of this alive. Are you willing to accept these curses? And she has to answer, Amen, Amen. Here we have in the Torah the word Amen. The word Amen means I admit, I agree, I accept. The word Amen stems from here, from the Torah. And let it be true. She accepts all these curses upon herself. She says Amen twice. She says, it's true. I accept all these curses that I never was unfaithful to him or to any other husband. Not with this man, nor with any other man. Not while we were married, nor while we were engaged. Halachic engagement, not what we call today engagement. Kiddushin. The Amen encompasses a lot of things. And then we prepare the water. She has a special karbon that we bring on the Mizbeach, and we write this parsha, this part of the Torah, we write on a scroll, and then the Kohen scratches that into the water. But first he adds dirt from the Beis HaMikdash into the water, and the bitter grass, because the water, the Torah calls it bitter water. And then she always has the opportunity to admit until now. Once we're going to scratch off the parsha from the Torah into the water, part of the parsha is Hashem's name. We never erase Hashem's name. Hashem said, now erase my name. Erase my holy name to put peace between this man and his wife. For peace between a husband and wife, I'm willing to let my name get erased. And the Kohen scrapes off the words of this parsha that he wrote on parchment into the water, and then we make the woman drink it. Now, let's say she says, no, I'm not going to drink it. So I say, what do you mean you're not going to drink it? Now you have to drink it. Now, once the name's been erased, you have to drink it. If she'll say, I admit I did wrong, so then we bury the water, and that's it. But if she says, no, I didn't do anything wrong, I'm not going to drink it. So then we say, no, now you have to drink it. Beforehand, if she would say, all along till we erase the name, she could say, I'm not going to drink it. Then, okay, you don't want to drink it, go home. You're not going to get your ksuba, you're going to get a get. It's all over. Now, she's left with one of two options. Either admit you did wrong or drink it. You can't say, I'm not going to drink it now, once you've carried on this far. Once Hashem's name's been erased. And then she drinks it, and what happens is her eyes start bulging, her face starts expanding, if she sinned. And as the water goes down, it destroys her body as it goes down. Now, if she didn't sin, if she was pure, so then she walks away healthier. If until now she had problem getting pregnant, she'll have an easy time getting pregnant. If until now she had a hard time during labor, she's going to have an easy labor. If until now her kids came out with skin that was blemished, now they're going to come out with fair-looking skin. All the things that could have gone wrong with having children are going to get fixed if she was right, if she was pure. If she explodes, then the husband is free. There's a famous story about two sisters that looked very similar. And one of them, her husband warned her, don't go with this guy. And she went with him again. And then he said, okay. He did the whole procedure. And they were on their way to Yerushalayim. And they stopped by her sister's house. So she snuck into the room and she told her sister, look, they're taking me to drink that water. And I'm scared because I'm not innocent. So do me a favor. We look alike. You go instead of me. You're clean. You'll be okay. So they agreed. They switched clothing. They fooled the husband. And now the husband is going with a woman who's not his wife up to Yerushalayim. They come to Yerushalayim. They ask her, were you faithful? Yeah, I was faithful. They give her to drink the water. Nothing happens. The husband takes her home. He's thrilled. Great, my wife's been faithful. On the way, they stop by her sister, quote unquote. Well, when she went to her sister's, her sister was so happy that she gave her a kiss. When she gave her a kiss, she could smell from the water that she had drank. And automatically, the water started working on her and she exploded on the spot. So that's what Shlomo HaMelech says in Koheles. Ein adam shalit baruach. No man has control over the wind. When we breathe, we don't have control where the air we breathe goes. Lichlo et haruach, to capture the air we breathe. Ve'en shalton biyom hamaves. No one has control over the day of death. You think you'll outsmart it? Hashem outsmarts us. Now, from the parsha of Soto, we learn out midah keneged midah, special rule in all of the Torah, that Hashem treats us the same way we act. She was always at the entrance to her house trying to signal this guy to figure out a time when they could go off alone together. So Hashem puts her out in front of all the women to embarrass her. She dressed up beautifully for the guy, so Hashem had her dress up not nicely in front of the other people. She prepared herself with beautiful clothing, so Hashem has, we tie around when we start the procedure, they would tie around her chest a rope called Chevel HaMitzri, a rope that is made of nitzarim, out of leaves of a date of a palm tree. And that rope is supposed to remind us of Mitzrayim. She behaved like the Mitzrim. The Mitzrim were, the wives were unfaithful, the men were unfaithful. But the Jewish people, even in Mitzrayim, the Midrash says, when the Jews left Mitzrayim, people said, they're Jews, they're not Jews. If the Mitzrim had control of the men, they surely controlled the women. So the Midrash says, Hashem said, give all the women to drink from the water. And I'm going to make this water like the water of the Sota. If there was any woman that was unfaithful, she's going to explode. And all the women drank and they all lived. So Hashem says, I'm the proof that the Jewish people are the Jewish people. They're not Mitzri people. But she, this woman, she was unfaithful. So that's why she gets this rope tied, like the Mitzri rope tied around her chest, and the rest is uncovered. And we give her to drink the water in a earthenware cup. She gave him special drinks to drink. Her korban, the mincha, the flour offering, ordinarily is all flour offerings are made, almost all, are made of flour, of wheat flour. For her, we give barley flour, because barley is animal food. She behaved like an animal. All offerings we pour oil on. Oil is a sign of life. It's a sign of holiness. She was unholy. We don't pour oil over her offering. Everything we do is midah keneged midah. She gets paid back the way she acted. And that's why we also, by the curse, we warn her limb by limb what's going to get punished. We go limb by limb the way she behaved with those limbs with another man. Right after the story of Soto, we have a special parsha of Nazir. We discussed once that the Torah allows us to make a neder. The classical case of a neder is when a person takes a vow, he says, this animal I'm going to give for this sacrifice. And the Torah expands that and says, I could say, this cell phone is going to be to me like a sacrifice. You can't have any pleasure from it, just like sacrifices are holy. So that's an extension of the classical neder. A neder ordinarily is, I say this animal is holy for a sacrifice, I can't derive pleasure from it. There's an extension, the Torah says, we can make a neder, we could take a vow and make other things forbidden for us, like a korban. And here we have another extension called a nazir. A person could say, I'm accepting holiness to detach myself. I'm not going to drink wine. A nazir is forbidden to drink wine or eat grapes or the pits of grapes or the peels of grapes, anything that has to do with a grape. And he's not allowed to become impure or cut his hair. So this is a person that wants to separate himself for Hashem. Why is this parasha here? The Torah tells us, because anyone that sees a sota, the way she's being disgraced, the way her hair is uncovered and all the things that happened to her. So even if she comes out pure, she went through a tremendous amount of disgrace. So anyone that sees that disgrace that she encounters should say, how'd she come to all this? Because she was lightheaded. That's what wine causes when a person is lightheaded. I take upon myself a vow, I'm not going to drink wine. A person should, when he sees that, learn a lesson and say, I want to separate myself from wine and become a nazi. Now we have to remember that this is, on the one hand, it's one of the most stringent things. It's Yaharig Valyavar. We would rather get killed than go with a woman that's a married woman, right? And yet in the Aser Sadibros, we have two of the commandments that are directly connected to it. Hashem tells us, Lo Sachmod, you shall not covet. You shouldn't even want your friend's wife. And it says that you're Lo Sinop, you're not allowed to live with a woman that you're not, that's forbidden, a married woman. Two commandments specifically on this issue. And if we look around throughout all of history and still today, people are constantly messing up with this. And Chazal told us that Ein Apotropos La'arayos. There's no such thing as a watcher, someone who could say, I'm being watched, I won't fall on this. Even a person that's in jail and he's being watched, we don't know. If there's any chance that he'll get away with it, we can't trust him. And this is true for all of us. And no one could think that he's clean of it. And that's why the first step, we're told, Lo Sachmod. A person shouldn't covet. A person is in control of what he wants and doesn't want. And a person is in control of what he sees and doesn't see and looks and thinks and doesn't think. And obviously, if a person is going to allow himself to transgress the first one, to think things that he's not allowed to, then he's one step closer to doing what's wrong. And no one should think he's righteous enough not to fall for it. No one. The Gemara tells us even Tutanam or Amorim, that they wouldn't walk near the place where there was a brothel. They said, I can't trust myself. So if they couldn't trust themselves, certainly us. And the halacha says that we have special halachas of yichud, a person shouldn't be alone with a woman that's not married, or any woman that he's not allowed to be with. A person's allowed to be alone with his sister, with his mother, with his daughter. But even that, if a person sees it by himself that he has the wrong thoughts, then a person should say, no, I shouldn't do this. There's nothing to be embarrassed about if a person is more careful. There's more to be embarrassed about when a person falls. And the greatest people throughout our history and world history had trouble with this issue. And no one should think he's better than them. Better a person should say, no, don't leave me alone with this person. And the Gemara tells us that there were Tanoim who said, don't leave me alone with my daughter-in-law. No. There was once, the Gemara tells a story, there was a Tano who was... He was going up to the attic, his daughter-in-law was there, he stayed by the ladder and he started yelling, there's a fire in my house, there's a fire. So everyone gathered, where's the fire? So he said, the fire's in my heart, I was about to do something wrong. If I better, I get embarrassed in front of all of you than I get embarrassed in front of my Creator. And these things, when we look at it in the abstract, it looks foolish. Why would anyone fall for this? Like the Gemara says, if you think about it, why should one human be attracted to another human? Why, what is that person? You look at what a person leaves when he goes to the bathroom. You look what a person does when he blows his nose. You see, we're filled with all kinds of excrements. What's so attractive? Our sweat. What's attractive about us? But Hashem created us in a way that we are attracted to one another. And that's why Hashem also told us we have to be extra careful about it. No person should think he's better. And that's why Hashem says, if you see a woman that fell because of lightheadedness, then you should take an extra step and distance yourself from lightheadedness. A nazir decides he's going to separate himself from wine, from impurity, and he's not supposed to become tameh. He's not allowed to go where there's a dead person. He's more holy in a sense than a kohen. He's not even allowed to go for his father and mother. When they get buried, he's not allowed to become impure for them. Now, there were four nazirim that were nazirim their whole life in Tanakh. Shimshon, Samson, his mother accepted the malach, told her from the time he was born he should never drink wine. Shmuel, the prophet Shmuel, who anointed King David and King Saul. Avshalom, David's son, Avshalom, who had beautiful locks of hair, the one who ultimately rebelled against David. And Eliyahu Hanavi. Eliyahu, who we sing about every Matzei Shabbos, was also a Nazir for forever, from the time he was born. I don't know from the time he was born, but till the day from a certain point till the day he died. I think from the time he was born, but I'm not sure. I don't know. Now, if a Nazir became impure, so he has to shave off his hair and bring a special carbon, two birds, one for an Ola, and he has to bring two birds, one for an Ola, and one for a Chatas, to atone, and he starts all over again. Let's say he said, I'm going to be a Nazir for 2 years. and a day before it's up, he becomes impure. He's in the hospital room and a dead person dies. So first of all, he's going to get whipped because he knew a hospital is a place where people died. He shouldn't have walked in. And secondly, he has to shave his head and start the 2 years all over again. Now let's say he made it through. A person became a Nazir for 30 days, so he has to bring three karbanos. An ola, a chatas, and a shlamim. And the shlamim, they had a special room in the corner, in the southeast corner, called Lishkas HaNazirim, where the Nazir would bring his shlamim, and the shlamim is a carbon that they would cook in water, and then they take some of that water, and after he'd shave his hair, they'd pour that water on the hair, and then they'd put the hair in the fire under the pot. And that's the procedure, the Nazir, when he finishes his Nazirus. We're going to end with a story. There was a Tana by the name of Shimon ben Shetach. Shimon ben Shetach was, during the time, the Asmonean kings. His sister was named Heleni, and she was married to the famous Yanai HaMelech. Now, Yanai was initially a righteous king, and then he became a bad king. He killed out a lot of our wise people. And Yanai was a very wealthy king. Now, at one point, 300 Nazirim came to Yerushalayim. They had finished their period of Nazirus. They had finished the period where they were growing their hair and not becoming pure, not drinking wine. And they had to bring the karbonis, but it's three karbonis. We said, chatos, ola, and shlamim, three karbonis for each one. And they didn't have the money for it. So Shimon ben Shetach started questioning each of them. We have a rule that if a chacham hears a neder, a vow, and he figures out a reason why when you took upon yourself that vow, you didn't take certain factors into account. If you would have known A, B, or C, you wouldn't have taken upon yourself that vow. Then that chacham could say that vow is nullified. That's a special halacha the Torah gives us. So he questioned all 300 Nazirim, what was in their mind when they accepted this vow. And 150 of them, he figured out a way that he could nullify their vow. But the other 150, he couldn't nullify their vow. So he went to Yanai HaMelech and he said, look, I have 300 Nazirim here. They have to bring 900 karbanos. Each one is responsible for three. But they don't have the money for it. You take care of half and I'll take care of half. So Yanai said, oh, you're going to cover that amount of money? Okay, I'll give you that amount of money. So he gave him the money for 150, the 150 that were responsible. Now there are 150, he nullified their vow. Yanai heard about this. People came and snitched about Shimon ben Shetach, and he wanted to kill Shimon ben Shetach. So Shimon ben Shetach ran into hiding. Well, one day Yanai had guests, and the guests told him, they said, you know, you once had a very wise man who used to sit at your table, your brother-in-law. So he said, oh yeah, Shimon ben Shetach. So he said, yeah, where is he? So he said, oh, he told them the whole story about what happened. So they said, forgive him, he's your brother-in-law. So he said, okay, I'll forgive him. They said, oh, a kingdom needs such wise men. Invite him back. So he sent messengers, they found out where he was, and they invited him back. So Shimon ben Shetach came, and Yanai asked him, why'd you do what you did? So Shimon ben Shetach said, what do you mean? I told you, you take care of 150, I'll take care of 150. I took care of 150. That's what the pasuk says, that wisdom can give a person wealth. So I did my half. So he said, if you really felt that you had a good answer for me, why didn't you answer me when I first got mad? So he said, because we have a rule. Chavi kimat rega ad yavor zam. The Jewish people were told, wait, the prophet said, wait a minute, till the anger passes. Don't try to appease Hashem when he's angry. So I had the same rule with you. I saw you were upset. I know I wouldn't get anywhere, so I didn't try to appease you. So Shimon ben Shetach sat up there between the king and his and Shimon ben Shetach's sister, Heleni, the queen. And the king asked him, why do you think you deserve to sit up here? So he said, because it says in Ben Siro, one of the wise books that were written that are not in the Tanakh, it has certain wise things in it. It says that people who learn Torah, it uplifts them. So I learned Torah, that's why I'm up here with the king and the queen. So he said, okay, you bench for us. So he said, let's let Yanai and the queen who ate and drank bench. So he said, what do you mean? Why, you're rebelling against me again? Why don't you bench like everyone normally benches? Rabbosai Nevarech. So he said, how am I supposed to bench? Am I supposed to say, let us all bench to the God who gave Yanai and his wife food? You didn't let me eat in this meal. You gave everyone else to eat, not me. Now you want me to be the one that benches? I can't bench for all of you. So Yanai said, okay, they brought him food, and then he benched for everyone. That's, we have to go for my...